This morning we can continue in our series of studies on the local church, and our topic for just today will be the ordinances. The local church, the ordinances. We often hear the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. Why is this aphorism true? It's because we understand better and remember afterward what we see portrayed visually. God knows this principle, of course, because he created it, and he uses it throughout the Bible. We need pictures and illustrations because we do not operate well in the spiritual realm, unlike angels, for instance, who spend most of their time in the spiritual realm. Sometimes some of them make physical appearances, but they operate very well as servants of God in the spiritual realm, the unfallen angels, that is. So God often illustrates and explains spiritual realities by means of physical things that we can directly relate to. Here are two examples of physical things that help us to understand spiritual things. A biblical type drawn from the use in the New Testament of the Greek word tupos, which was used of the impression on a coin, for instance, an image, in other words. A biblical type, which involves a picture in the Old Testament of events or persons yet to come in the New Testament, is an example of a visual aid that God has given to help our understanding. So, for example, the Bible tells us that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 portrays certain aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 14, he is a physical entity who helps us to grasp things that we can't see. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of him and explains him at length as being a precursor, a picture ahead of time of the priestly, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example of something physical that helps us in the spiritual realm, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is commanded by God to act out certain spiritual truths. These visual lessons were to help the Israelites in captivity to understand better their spiritual situation. And we could give many more examples of physical things that God uses to help us to understand and work better in the spiritual realm. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, or the Eucharist, are physical things that help us to understand spiritual things that we cannot see. They are the two ordinances of the local church. The purpose of this study is to sharpen your understanding of what baptism and the Lord's Supper are so that you might appreciate them and enter into them better. First of all, let's say something about the nature of ordinances. The word ordinance in Christian speaking probably comes into our usage from its occurrence in the King James translation of 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." However, in this verse, Paul is actually speaking of those truths to be put into practice that he had presented to them. The NIV translates the Greek word that the King James translates as ordinance as teaching, teachings in the plural. NIV says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." So the word ordinance comes from the King James, apparently, but really refers to a teaching that is expected to be carried out, something that we are supposed to do. The word ordinance does not occur in the Bible in reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's simply a word that Bible students and theologians have applied to biblical entities, in this case, activities of believers. Ordinances are often confused with sacraments. A sacrament is a ritual that is supposed to confer merit before God. The Roman Catholic Church has sacraments, they call these acts sacraments, that supposedly convey grace, favor from God, and are necessary for salvation, namely baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. These are part of the Roman Catholic works salvation system, and they bring, supposedly in the system, they bring merit before God. Biblically, they do nothing. Today, many Christians who do not hold to salvation by works, many evangelical Christians, nevertheless, use the terms sacrament and ordinance interchangeably. I think this is a bad practice, since the word sacrament is often used as an act that supposedly brings merit before God. Now, these two acts, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are symbolic acts that set forth essential truths of the Christian faith and are obligatory for all Christians. Sadly, both are frequently neglected and misunderstood. There is not a great emphasis on the Lord's table among many Christians. It is relegated, as we have said in other studies, is relegated so often to once every 3 months, once a month maybe, once every 3 months. In some groups, it's once a year. It does not have much priority. And the same thing with baptism. Many Christians are careless with baptism, in that they, after salvation, simply fail to get baptized, and local churches do not emphasize it enough. Baptist groups are correct in emphasizing it as they do. So these two ordinances represent, in physical, pictorial form, two aspects of our experience with Christ. Let's take baptism first. I'll ask and answer several questions about it. What is baptism? And you'll see we will look at five different kinds of baptism in the New Testament. Five different kinds of baptism. It's significant that we do not see baptism in the Old Testament. All of the uses have to do with the concept of association or identification. And the word baptism in English comes from the Greek noun baptismos, which means the act of baptism. It's a noun. Or the Greek word baptizo, which is a verb that means to be baptized. And there is also a Greek word, bapto, and they all have to do with association, associating an object that is handled, that undergoes an act from someone else, and that act involves association with something that surrounds the person or entity that undergoes baptism. The Greek word, bapto, was often meant in ancient Greek to immerse. And you've probably heard that before. As one would, and this is a very good, I think, illustration, use water that was infused with a dye, a colored dye, let's say a red dye, fabric placed in that red-colored water would take on the color of the dye, and after it was surrounded by the water that it was put into, would come out red. So there is a new color for that cloth. It's become associated with the color in the water that it was dipped into. So identification or association is the basic idea in all of these New Testament occurrences translated baptize or baptism. So the first baptism we find in the New Testament, and I should have ordered your notes and numbered your notes better, but the first one is that we encounter in the New Testament is John's baptism. And this was part of his preparation of people for the coming of the Messiah. And when he baptized individuals, they became identified with John's message of a coming one. They were identified by being immersed in water, which had a symbolic significance of surrounding that person, metaphorically, with the message of John the Baptist. The second baptism we encounter in the New Testament is associated with John the Baptist's work, and that is the baptism that Jesus underwent. And that showed his identification or association with the needs of Israel to be met through his roles as prophet, priest, and king. He was not identifying with the message of John as John's adherents were, but Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist was an association with his ministry to come. A third baptism we find in the New Testament is that which Jesus spoke of, the baptism of the cup. For instance, in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? You could plug in the word associate there. Can you drink the cup I drink or be associated with the associating work that I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. By the way, this kind of usage, and really all the New Testament usages in their spiritual significance, use the Greek words in ways that were never used before the New Testament. But New Testament writers were led by the Spirit of God, New Testament speakers, to use existing Greek words to describe new kinds of spiritual realities. So baptism, as Jesus described the baptism of the cup, refers to his undergoing death as a sinner. The concept of identification found here tells us that Jesus would be connected with death in some way. It would, as with John the Baptist's baptism, or bapto, the Greek word involving dyeing cloth, Jesus would be surrounded by death. He would be baptized in death, and he would be associated with the things that his death involved in the plan of the eternal Trinity. A fourth kind of baptism mentioned in the New Testament is the work of the Spirit of God that associates us with Christ. This is Spirit baptism. Teaching on this is found, for instance, in Romans chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 13, which says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And that's not speaking of water, it's speaking of the Spirit of God as being the immersing, surrounding medium. Baptized into the Spirit means we are associated with something that the Spirit of God does. So Spirit baptism is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that identifies a person with the work of Christ on the cross at the moment he exercises saving faith. It applies to the individual what Jesus did on the cross and occurs each time a new person is saved. So in January of 1962, I was baptized by the Spirit of God into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I was associated with everything that Jesus did on the cross by the Holy Spirit applying it to me. Spirit baptism assures that at salvation, every person who is saved has the same share in the work of Christ. So when you were saved, you got the same share of Christ as I did. And this applies to each one of us and to each Christian. We exercise saving faith, and the Spirit of God at that moment associates us with the work of Christ. No one who is Spirit baptized has more or less of the work of Christ on the cross. Spirit baptism gives you exactly the same thing as each person who is saved during this age. And by the way, this is a whole study in itself, but Spirit baptism is not found in the New Testament. It is something that occurs only in the New Testament. People were saved before the cross, but they did not have the same application of the work of Christ by the Spirit of God. God looked at the cross ahead of time and saved them based on the cross, but this is an absolutely unique act. Of course, it comes at the point of salvation, as a person would have been saved in the New Testament by faith, but it is something that is the privilege of New Testament believers only. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, because it applies to every individual who is saved during this age, forms the body of Christ. So the body of Christ consists of Bruce, who was baptized by the Holy Spirit and had complete share in the work of Christ, and Jessica, who was baptized by the Holy Spirit, has exactly the same share in the work of Christ on the cross. And the same for every person who comes to know Christ during this age, the same share in the work of Christ on the cross, and together, everyone who is undergoing that Spirit baptism constitutes altogether the body of Christ. Now, a fifth kind of baptism described in the New Testament is the work of the Holy Spirit and water baptism for the believer. By this time, we should have a pretty good idea of what baptism for a believer means, because we've seen the concept of association, and even water as a medium for representing physically a spiritual reality. So water baptism for the believer portrays our entrance into life with Christ. And it is interesting, we'll see with regard to the Lord's Supper, that there is a similar time relationship for the believer in that ordinance. And it is, we will see, our ongoing life with Christ. Water baptism for the believer represents entering life with Christ. The Lord's Supper represents the ongoing life we have with Christ. If we think in terms of physical pictures or portraits, then water baptism portrays the identification of the believer with the work of Christ on the cross, done, of course, by the Holy Spirit. It should be noted that water baptism is not the equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament, which many Christians hold to. This is an error of covenant theology, which asserts that the church is found in the Old Testament. And so, first of all, a person, a male Jew, identified with the covenant people Israel by circumcision, and number two, a person of this age identifies with the covenant people now by baptism. This is incorrect, and water baptism during this age has nothing to do with the act of circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism, as taught in the New Testament, is only for believers. It does nothing for an unsaved person. Again, those who adhere to covenant theology, usually Presbyterians, will baptize infants, saying that this is a replacement of circumcision, and as circumcision under the law associated a male, at least with the covenant promises to the nation, baptism of infants associates infants and gives them a right to status within the community of God's people. It doesn't save, but in some way, and this is very, very interesting, in some way it gives, we could say very simply, the baptized infant a leg up into being a person who is a believer and a saved member of the church. But baptism in the New Testament only for believers. It's required of all believers with no exceptions, and it pictures, once again, our being identified with Christ spiritually. It's a picture of what the Holy Spirit has done, that fourth kind of baptism. Water baptism is a picture of what the Holy Spirit has done that's invisible. And since we have trouble working in the spiritual realm, God has provided this picture. Some people say, by the way, that the believer is to follow our Lord in baptism. Well, we've already seen that there are five different kinds of baptisms. All baptisms, all having to do with association, but Jesus' baptism was an association of himself with the needs of Israel and his ministry, a predictor in a sense of his ministry to the nation of Israel. We don't follow that because we're not associating ourselves in water baptism with the needs of the nation of Israel. So they are different in that sense. Jesus didn't get baptized as a public confession of his need of a Savior, as we do. We find believers' baptism, by the way, first mentioned in Matthew 28, and we'll look at that in a moment. Notice, importantly, that the whole tenor of the New Testament points to baptism as being expected after salvation. F.F. Bruce, now with the Lord, a very fine New Testament scholar of the 19th century, a British scholar, once said, "The New Testament knows no such thing as an unbaptized believer." And this is part of another study on faith and the terms of salvation. But New Testament sometimes refers to baptism as saving a person. Well, an outward act, we know from the rest of Scripture, can never save a person. But the New Testament writers do this because there is such a close association between water baptism and the fact that a person has been saved, that you can say that person is saved by faith, he's saved by baptism, that is, baptism that shows he has already exercised faith. So keep in mind that saying by F.F. Bruce, the New Testament knows no such thing as an unbaptized believer. That helps us to understand, first of all, the importance of believers' baptism, and secondly, the close association with believers' baptism and describing it with the fact that a person has been saved. Second question, how is baptism to be done? Well, the mode that best pictures the truth of spirit baptism in Romans 6 is immersion. This is supported by the meaning of the Greek words. At heart, they have to do with immersion. And so immersion in a medium would be a very natural outworking of the meaning of baptism. And of course, that medium is water. So baptism in the New Testament is a picture of taking on the characteristics of whatever the individual getting baptized is being associated with. John's followers, Jesus and his mission, and so on. The earliest mentioning of sprinkling, which many use for baptism, as the mode of baptism comes in the late 2nd century. If sprinkling were the biblical method, it would then picture cleansing, water sprinkled on top of somebody's head, not a person being immersed, surrounded by something. But identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the issue. And again, the normal Greek word for sprinkle is not used of baptism of believers. And of course, since baptism pictures the experience of a sinner coming to Christ and being identified with his work, it cannot be done to infants since it would have no meaning. They can't exercise faith. Well, let's turn now to the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask and answer to get at this important doctrine and practice. Ask and answer 8 questions. First question, what is the Lord's Supper? Very simply, it's a representation physically of our ongoing life with Christ, a life that's based on his death and resurrection. So once again, baptism, entrance into life with Christ, Lord's Supper, our ongoing life with Christ. And it also looks into the future, our future with him. Jesus says, I will not drink of this cup, eat of this bread until I do it in the kingdom with you. Second question, when did the Lord's Supper start? Matthew 26, verses 26 and 20 through 29 tell us. Matthew records, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's a reference to the new covenant. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There's the futuristic aspect of the Lord's Supper. So Jesus changed the celebration of the Passover that he and his disciples were enjoying together on the eve before his death, as he showed that the Passover itself pointed forward to him and his work. He simplified the Passover components to the bread and the cup, simple parts of an ordinary meal, and the giving of thanks for them during the Passover. He gave thanks associated with his work the next day. In doing so, then, he applied each one to his own death. The inauguration of the new covenant would occur the next day when his sacrifice took place. This would end the law and bring in a new age in which all believers would have hearts to please God. The blood represents Jesus' body, and the cup represents the inauguration, excuse me, of this new covenant through the shed blood of substitutionary atonement. Actually, then, we have two pictures going on at the same time. The Passover being a picture that looked forward to the cross, and the Lord's Supper is a picture based on the completed work of the cross, something we enjoy. Third question, why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? There's a simple answer. It is commanded. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul records Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." A fourth question, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? The main purpose of the Lord's Supper is to aid our memory of what Jesus did, what he is doing, and what he will do, looking forward to enjoying him in his kingdom. So it involves looking back at the cross, looking at the present and our lives now that are a result of what he did on the cross, and third, looking forward to what we will enjoy with him in his kingdom. The Lord's Supper was the focal point of the meetings of the church in the apostolic age, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where Luke says the apostle Paul and those traveling with him met with the believers in Troas on the first day of the week with the goal of breaking bread, having the Lord's Supper, that is. The Lord's Supper is certainly not the focus of the meetings of most evangelical churches today. It was for Luke and the apostles. A fifth question, how often should it be done? Well, based on Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as a change from Acts chapter 2, where believers, the early believers, celebrated the Lord's Supper daily, we find that by later in the apostolic age, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in the 50s AD, believers were celebrating it weekly. We find no other change in timing in the New Testament. So I take that Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us the pattern for today, remembering that Acts is a transitional book. Things that occurred earlier in the book are in some cases not found later, they are substituted by other things, actions and information, and this is one of them early in the book of Acts, daily Lord's Supper, later in the book of Acts, weekly. A sixth question, who can partake, who can do the Lord's table? Well, since it portrays our life in Christ, salvation is required. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us we're not to partake unless we're right with God. So, two restrictions. You need to be a believer, and you need to have your sins confessed. Recall that in Corinth, they were abusing the Lord's table as it was associated with a communal meal, and they were being, quite simply, pigs at the communal meal, and similarly, at the Lord's table that extracted the bread and the cup from that communal meal. So Paul counsels them to be right with God because not doing so, not being right with God, was for some a cause of their death and also physical illness. The seventh question about the Lord's Supper, where is it done? Well, the Lord's Supper is described in the New Testament as part of the meeting of the local church, but it's not the meeting itself. It's an important act. Acts chapter 20, we met with the goal of breaking bread, but there was also teaching. So the Lord's Supper is not the only thing in the meeting of the local church for this age. It is a corporate act. It is done by a group of believers. Now, doing it at home with one's family as a substitute for a local church meeting is contrary to the communal activity of a local church meeting together and celebrating the Lord's Supper. However, on occasion, people who want to celebrate the Lord's Supper are ill, cannot be present in the meetings of the local church, and they celebrate it with others, and that is probably not contrary to the New Testament in any way. But the point is that it is something that is to be done in the meetings of the local church and to have a high priority. And the final question, number 8, are there other restrictions besides being saved and being right with God? Well, we find essentially no information as to exactly what procedure was to be followed. The New Testament portrays the Lord's Supper as a very simple act. Over the centuries, people have complicated it. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches simply that a person should take the bread and the cup, but only if they have genuinely confessed their sin, so there is a restriction on the participation of those harboring sin, and as we have said, some of the believers in Corinth were being disciplined by death or illness because they were not doing it in a right relationship with God. Well, I hope this helps us to understand baptism and the Lord's Supper better as physical pictures of spiritual realities. Question I might ask of everyone here and anyone listening to this study, have you been baptized as a believer? If not, make every effort to do so. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, may it be your habit to partake of the Lord's Supper as Scripture commands, being right with the Lord with a heart that actively appreciates your life with Christ, which it portrays. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its teaching on these two very practical things that have great spiritual significance. May we be promoters of the baptism of believers. May we be understanding of what it means and appreciating the picture that it presents to us. And also with regard to the Lord's Supper, may we hold it in high regard, promoting it as something in our own lives and for others to partake of. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.